Gracious God, we pray that today you would speak to us. We pray that today you would be present here with us, amongst us, amidst us. We pray that today you would open up our ears that we might hear you in new ways, and open up our hearts and our lives that we might be changed. It's in the strong name of Jesus the Christ we pray these things. Amen. I remember at some point growing up, I think I was in college at the time, a bunch of my friends and I were swimming in or near the water of the Pacific Ocean. It was, as was normally the case with the Pacific Ocean, there was a strong current kind of going down the beach. And I remember on this particular beach, there was kind of a designated swimming area with a very clear not swimming area. And there's just these big flags on the beach to kind of designate one area from the other with the assumption that somewhere down the beach, there's probably something dangerous and you probably shouldn't swim there. So my friends were in the swimming zone. We were good kids. We weren't trying to cause any trouble. We were in the swimming zone. We were playing. I think there was a frisbee involved. There might have been a football involved. We were playing in the water. And all of a sudden, and we hadn't been in the water all that long, and we heard someone whistling and some commotion on the beach. And we kind of turned our attention to the beach. We saw a lifeguard standing there. And the lifeguard was trying to get our attention. And as we focused on where the lifeguard was standing, we realized we were nowhere near the swimming area any longer. In fact, we were way down the beach. And so we started trying to swim back up the beach, and we didn't realize how strong the current was until we actually tried to swim against it, and you're swimming for a while and you're not going anywhere. And finally, we had to just kind of turn to the beach and then walk back up the beach to find ourselves. We had moved several hundred feet down the beach from where we started, and the strange part was we hadn't swam down the beach. If anything, we were swimming against the current the whole time. What's more, we didn't realize, even feel ourselves being carried down the beach from where we started. But sure enough, steadily, we had moved all the way down. And maybe the strangest and really scariest part of the whole thing was that since everything was moving, the ocean was moving down the beach together, we hadn't even noticed that we were moved along with everything else. Imagine that. By doing nothing and by being unaware, you can be completely moved from where you are. And yet, I think this happens more often than we at first think. I mean, if we want to zoom out a little bit in our, universe, we live on the surface of the earth and the earth is spinning. And so if you spin a ball, the outside of the ball is going to be going faster than the inside of the ball. So since we live kind of on the outside of this thing we call the earth, more or less adjusting for, we're not on the equator. We're going about 1,000 miles per hour right now. So, hold on to your seats. You are not as still as you think. Then again, the whole earth is moving around the sun. And it's a long way to go. It takes about a year to get all the way around. Which means the ball we're on is moving at about 67,000 miles per hour. Because it's got to get around the sun once a year. And then, of course, the sun itself, our solar system is moving through our galaxy at about 483,000 miles per hour. And here you thought you were just sitting here at church or driving a little over the speed limit this morning. Turns out you were going way faster than you ever thought possible, even though you're just sitting there. But then let's zoom back into our everyday lives, because there's something else that can move us, that can change us, if we aren't actively aware and at times resistant of it, and that's our culture. In many ways, culture is the current that we swim in. It molds us, it shapes us, and yet, because it's also the water we swim in, it can be very hard to notice. I mean, it's easy to notice sometimes the extremes of culture. That's what'll make the news every once in a while. But the huge vastness of culture that we swim in is much harder to be aware of, much more difficult to swim against. And yet, if you're unaware of the culture, or at times if you stop working to stay distinct, you're going to be pulled along with it. You're going to find yourself far from where you started. And that's what we're going to spend some time focusing on this morning. But first, I want to recap. A couple weeks ago, we began this sermon series asking the question, how do you live faithfully here and now in the real world, if you will? And what does it look like to be faithful, to be a faithful Christian in a world that seems to be looking less and less Christian all the time? And the Bible sort of gives two different answers, two different kind of models for that. The first is this idea of Exodus, which is what we talked about in the fall. And the second is this idea of exile. When you're in exile, you are not in the promised land, but there's also no expectation that you ever will be again. Instead of waiting for things to just return to normal, which is how you live when you're in Exodus, waiting for God to set us free, when you're in exile, you have to realize that this is the new normal, that this may not change, which means the question becomes, how do I live faithfully in the here and now, in exile? How do I keep my faith in the face of a much larger and stronger culture that's trying to make me look like everyone else? And so over the next couple months, we're looking currently at the book of Daniel, and then we'll look at the book of Esther to see two totally different strategies for how to answer these questions. But again, here's why this is important, I think, especially for us, because it seems to me that the things that our culture values these days are precisely the things that our faith says to watch out for at best, if not avoid outright. And just to make sure we're on the same page, I have a couple examples just to make sure we're thinking about the same things. Our culture says that more, bigger, better is always best. Being the first in line is always the best, except our faith seems to say that more is always dangerous. Not necessarily bad, but always dangerous. It even goes so far sometimes to say things like, the first will be last, and the last will be first. How do you reconcile those things? Our culture says that your worth, your value, is directly related to what you do, who your kids are, your lifestyle, or your salary. Our faith seems to say that our worth has something to do with who we are in God. How do you reconcile those things? Our culture says that this idea of sin isn't normally all that bad, and it's sort of old-fashioned anyway, so who cares? Our faith says sin breaks relationships, if nothing else, and it does a lot more than that. Our culture says that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are good. This one is very pervasive these days. Our culture says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're good. Our faith seems to say it does matter what you believe. What's more, we believe that what we believe will shape what we do. And so we're left with these questions in exile. How do we be in this world and yet remain not quite of it? How do we stay distinct in a world that tells us how to live and how we're supposed to be? How do we live faithfully in exile? And those are the questions that we're going to be looking at. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start actually in verse 8. I think that's verse 1. So we're going to fast forward a little. You can find it in your Bibles as well. That way when I change passages on people, you know where you are. Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. The first seven verses are fantastic, but surely so this all fit on the number of pages it's supposed to fit on, I cut out the first seven verses. So I think context-wise, you'll be able to catch up. But go read the first seven. They're great, too. But Daniel chapter 3, verse 8 through 30 reads this. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their house be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. So sort of a long one, these Daniel ones, they get longer and longer. They're great stories, not short. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue for everyone to worship. Maybe it was in the image of one of the Babylonian gods. Maybe it was just a statue of himself. But whatever the case, through it, everyone was to pledge allegiance to Babylon, to the Babylonian faith, to the Babylonian way of life, and to Nebuchadnezzar. And just to make sure everyone got the point, if you don't bow to my statue, we're going to throw you into a furnace, which was conveniently located right next to the statue. It's probably one of the same kilns that made the bricks to make the statue in the first place. So it would have been just kind of right there. But our boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow. And so the jealous astrologers tattletale on them. They go to the king. They tell him. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. And it's one of those win-win situations for Nebuchadnezzar. It's one of those just few times where you can really, you can't lose in this situation. If they bow, then they bow in a very, very public manner, accentuating the point that Nebuchadnezzar's in charge and Nebuchadnezzar rules. And if they don't bow, then he makes an example of them, teaching everyone else what happens when people disobey. And either way, he gets to look gracious in the whole thing. I granted them another chance. But they do resist. But the way that they do it is what I want us to focus on today. Somehow they were able to see what was really happening, the flow of the culture. They were able to resist it despite the consequences, and they stood firm with God through it all. The first thing that strikes me about our boys is that they see that the flow of culture is going the other way. Everyone is bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and by extension to Nebuchadnezzar. Somehow they are still outside the culture enough to still have eyes to see what's happening. If you're in the midst of a culture, sometimes you don't even notice anymore. It's hard to notice the tide when you're in it. Especially because there can be all sorts of eddies and currents amidst the overall tide, and they throw you off. Plus, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had gathered all the leaders, the movers and shakers, the who's who of Babylon to bow to the statue. Everyone's doing it. Yeah, is this even something important to resist at that point? I mean, maybe this is just one of those things, just do it. It doesn't have to mean anything, just do it and get over it. Or is it? Because in the midst of it, our boys realize that it does matter. They see that the culture is pulling them away from where they want to be, away from their worship of God. The easy thing to do, the thing that everyone is doing, is also the wrong thing to do. In worshiping the statue, they will lose, they will give up a piece of their own identity. They'll be a bit more Babylonian. And they see it. And while this may seem like the easiest of the steps, I mean, of course, you're not supposed to bow to the big statue. I would maintain sometimes it's the most difficult. How do you see the direction your culture is going in? How do you discern where to draw the line between what is okay and what isn't okay? This week, I started reading a book that was talking about the change in our culture due to technology and really the internet. And here's all the good things that are coming because of the technology and the internet, but here's what's getting lost. And the thing that I find fascinating about just the premise of the book is this is the last generation that knows what it's like to not have the internet. Future generations will simply grow up plugged in. They'll never know silence. They'll never know absence. They'll never know why can't I just know anything at any moment? They'll never know also what it means to study in some ways, because the world is at their fingertips. And part of the premise of this book is we're writing this book because this is the last time that there will be people that don't know what it's like to swim in it. That we know the difference. We've seen it. We've lived. I've experienced a summer day not plugged in, and I've experienced this. But soon that won't be the case. This is the last generation in the world of the internet, but not completely of the world of the internet. Our boys are in the Babylonian world, but they're not of it enough so much that they can't see when it's going the wrong way. I wonder, are you in the world so much that you can't even see how it's different? How you're being pulled in a direction? Or are you just in the midst of it? Of course, seeing that the culture is going the wrong direction is only part of the battle. The next part is actually to then resist it despite the consequences. Nebuchadnezzar makes the consequences very clear. Don't bow to the statue, get thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is very, very clear about consequences at all times. And it's important to note that resisting the culture often, almost always, universally has consequences. In other words, what we're talking about is not easy. It really isn't. I mean, it's easy to say, just look at it and resist it and you're good. Be with God. That's it. Amen. Go home. But this is not easy. Sometimes the only consequence for resisting the culture is just a little bit of awkwardness. You don't quite fit in as well as you did before. But other times the consequences are much, much more severe. In our story, the consequences are about as brutal as you can get. And be careful, don't assume that they know the end of the story because we know the end of the story. I mean, this is the Bible, so of course God is going to save the people that take a stand against evil and the evil pagan god king worship Nebuchadnezzar. except they don't know that at all. What's more, we have to assume that they've seen Nebuchadnezzar kill others who didn't do as he said. At a minimum, they would have seen the brutalization of their homeland and all the lives that were lost there who didn't get saved. Remember, they're in exile. There's no promise that everything's going to be all right. And there's no promise that God will rescue everybody. And it's amidst that that they resist. And I'm amazed at how they take their stand. They begin by pointing out that they don't need to defend themselves against Nebuchadnezzar. That alone would make a great sermon one day. If you're a pastor, they choose to not defend themselves. How often do we as Christians feel like we need to be defensive? And how much does that really not help all that often? Somehow they realize that we don't have to defend ourselves against you. What's more, they're confident that God can save them. They believe he will save them. But then they show their wisdom and their resolve. And even if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow. We won't regret our decision nor doubt our God, even if we die in that furnace, because he still is the true God. They know that God can save them. They have a hope that he will save them, but they also realize he may not, and they speak out of the depth of their faith. Even if he doesn't, we still won't. Because here's what they know. When you take a stand against the status quo, there are always consequences. It is difficult to say no when everyone else is saying yes. It's hard to say that we're going to be different when it's just so much easier to fit in. And yet, at the end of the day, shouldn't we be the kind of people who do what's right instead of what's popular? These three boys standing next to a giant furnace and a king say he can save us. He will save us, but even if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow because we worship the Lord. And so they make their stand, and God miraculously shows up. The furnace is so hot, it kills the men who threw them into it. And what's more, once they are in the furnace, they're not harmed. And they're not alone. Whether it's God, Jesus, an angel, whatever, God is somehow manifestly present in the heart of the furnace with them. And Nebuchadnezzar has to go to the edge of the furnace and kind of yell in, "Come on back out," because it's not like anyone can. I mean, they could just sit down and be like, "No, we're good. We're happy. Come on in and get us." Nebuchadnezzar standing there yelling, "Come on out," and they come out. And they don't even smell of smoke. Nebuchadnezzar is forced to concede that their God is real. And then instead of killing them, he has to promote them. Though it should be stated right here and now that that is not always how these stories go. God always promises to be with us. He does not promise to always get us out. He does not promise to keep us from being singed by the fires of life. He doesn't even promise that we won't die for doing the right thing. But he does promise to always be with us, to always be present, to always be there in the midst of the trial. I believe that while we see God not show up in this story until the three men are in the furnace, I'm pretty sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew he was there the whole time. Sometimes it's our job to take a stand against the current. And of course, standing against the current is exhausting and disheartening, especially when we feel all alone. But therein lies the lesson of our story. Our boys weren't standing alone against the powerful tide of culture. They were standing with God. In other words, they had something stable to hold on to amidst all the currents and the buffeting waves of the culture. They were in the world, but not of it, which gave them eyes to see what was really happening. They had the courage to resist the culture despite the consequences. And they had the strength to stand with God through it all. And my question simply today is, what about you? Are you in the world, but not of the world enough that you can see where it's different? Do you have the courage to resist when you know something's right, despite the consequences? And do we recognize that God is with us even when we face the most difficult challenges? That we are not alone even when we are standing in the midst of the furnace? Because He is. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You. We thank You for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We thank You that when faced with a horrible decision, they did the right thing. We thank You that You gave them eyes to see the difference between what's important and what everyone else is doing. That they knew that this mattered. We thank You that You gave them the strength to resist with grace. And then we thank You that You, as You always promise, were with them. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us new eyes, that we might see the differences between what our world tells us is right and what our faith says is right. That we would be able to live a little bit more and more into Your story instead of the story that the world is telling. That You would give us the courage to know when to make a stand, to know when to do things a little bit differently than everyone else, to not need to try so hard to keep up with the Joneses. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to recognize that it's our job to be with You because You are always with us. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived this out, who was absolutely in the world and absolutely not of it, who had the courage to resist, push against the culture of His day. And He, more than anyone, stood with You the whole time. And so we pray that we would follow in His example, that He would be our strength and our model every day. And it's in His name we pray these things. Amen. At this time, let us stand.